Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13 will be our text today. We're continuing to look at the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus sends in the first century. The Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos. The Lord comes to him on the Lord's Day and instructs him to write letters to seven different churches, real churches at a real point in time. But those seven letters speak to us in this day and in this time and in our place and in our context as well. And we come this morning to the sixth of those seven letters, and it really serves as an oasis between the fifth and the seventh letter. The letter to the church in Sardis and the letter to the church in Laodicea are not real encouraging letters in light of the struggles those churches are having. But this letter to the church in Philadelphia, and just to be clear, that's not Philadelphia, PA. But that this letter serves as a wonderful encouragement to us as we think about what Jesus can do in our midst. You, in all probability, have heard the phrase or the story of David and Goliath. Even if you've not encountered that story in the biblical text, you have, in all likelihood, heard reference to it in the day and the time in which we live. Perhaps you've been watching a sporting event, and it talks about it's a real David versus Goliath situation. Or you've been watching the news, and it talks about some sort of business rebound or political upset, and it uses the backdrop of David and Goliath to explain that tremendous upset. In the scripture, the story of David and Goliath is the story of a young Israelite who goes to the front lines to check on his brothers and to take lunch to them. And the soldiers of Israel are taunted on those front lines by a champion, a warrior of the Philistines by the name of Goliath, who is challenging one of the Israelites to come and to fight him. And all of the Israelites are afraid because of the enormity of the size of Goliath. But David, in his faith and youthful exuberance, determines that he will go fight Goliath in the power of the Lord. And so David goes not with the armor of the king or the weaponry of the king, but he goes with five smooth stones and the power of the King of Kings, and he slays Goliath, and the army of Israel routs the Philistines, and God wins the day. And in that story, we are reminded of a number of things, but one of the things that we see is how someone small and insignificant can achieve great success in the power of God. And as we read this text together this morning, we're going to see that it is Jesus who enables us to live for Him and to reach the world with the gospel, regardless of our size and regardless of our circumstance. So read with me beginning in verse 7. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close, because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never again go out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Pray together. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to open this word, to read it together, to study it together, to proclaim it. And we pray that the truth of this text will penetrate our lives. Father, we confess to you this morning our utter dependence upon you. Even in something simple, like reading this text, we recognize your hand at work. You are the one who has inspired it. You are the one who helps illuminate it to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. You are the one who helps us live it out. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be at work in this text in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to look at three truths that we see about Jesus in these half dozen or so verses. But let us begin by understanding a little bit about the city and the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And it was strategically located on a main road, a main highway, connecting the eastern world with the western world. In and around the city of Sardis, in and around the city of Philadelphia, the soil was incredibly fertile because of volcanic ash from nearby volcanoes. And as a result, Philadelphia had a number of things going for it. But it had some challenges. One of the challenges that it faced was that when these volcanoes would erupt, earthquakes could often accompany that, or earthquakes might come in the before, the after, and so they were continually being evacuated. They were always on the move in town and out of town and out of town and into town. And it seems as though the church, as the church in Smyrna was dealing with persecution and slander at the hand of the Jewish community. And we'll touch some more on that in just a moment. But it is within that context that Jesus shares with this church. And as he shares with them, he reminds them of who he is. So as we look at these three truths together, they all center around Jesus. And so the first truth that I want us to focus on is that Jesus is. The text tells us, as Jesus introduces himself, identifies himself to the church in Philadelphia, he says that he is the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David. Jesus reminds the church that he is holy. We understand from the scriptures that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is carried into the presence of God in a great vision, and there he comes face to face with the reality of God's holiness. And as he does so, the great prophet Isaiah is overcome with his own sense of sin and unrighteousness. And he cries out and he laments that I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God purifies him that he may stay in his presence. Not only is God holy, but Jesus is holy. We understand that he is God. Only one other place in the entire New Testament. Well, let me get to that. I got ahead of myself. But as Jesus identifies himself as holy, we know that we are to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, quoting from the 11th chapter of Leviticus, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to be holy as God is to be holy. We are to be holy as Jesus is holy. And as Jesus identifies himself to the saints in Philadelphia as holy, we are reminded that as believers, we are often called holy in the book of Revelation. So the question comes, how do we who are sinful and struggle with the reality of life in a broken world, how are we holy? We are made holy in Jesus. We cannot earn our holiness. We cannot secure our holiness. We cannot undo our own unrighteousness through some acts of charity or religious endeavor, but we are made holy in Jesus. And then, as a result of that, we live obedient lives. We live lives of holiness in the power Christ affords. The call to holiness is significant for the life of the believer. Listen, friend, if you are in Christ, you are set apart. And our lives as believers are to be different than the lives of the community and the culture around us. There is to be something distinct about who we are, something distinct about how we live. We are called to holy living because our Lord is holy. And as we observed just a few minutes ago in the Lord's Supper, it is His holiness, His uniqueness, His perfect sinless life that died in our place that enables us to be made holy and to walk and to live in holiness. Not only is He holy, but He is also identified as true. In the 14th chapter of John, a text we're going to return to several times this morning, Jesus identifies Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And as I began to say a few minutes ago, as I got ahead of myself, this verse in chapter 3 is one of two places in the entire New Testament where the adjectives holy and true are put together to describe someone. They're put together here to describe Jesus, and they are put together in the 6th chapter of Revelation to describe God. Jesus is holy and He is true and He holds the key of David. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean that He can get into David's house anytime He wants? No, the image is drawn from the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, the 22nd verse. And to hold the key of David speaks to the authority that Jesus has. It identifies Him as the Messiah. It is similar to the way that He describes Himself in the opening chapter as holding the keys of Hades and death. It speaks to the access He provides to God. When Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, He goes on to say, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. He tells us in John's Gospel, He tells us in this passage that He is the way we come to God. He is the only way we access God. That He holds the keys of access. That He has the authority to grant to us the opportunity to come into God's presence. There's no back door. There's no side window. There's not another entryway. It is only through Christ that we come into right standing and into the presence of God. In this day and age, that would be labeled incredibly intolerant and narrow-minded, but nonetheless, that is the teaching of Scripture without any qualification or quibble at all. Simply stated, Jesus is the Messiah. So in this opening verse, we see that Jesus is. He's holy, and He's true, and He's the way we come into the presence of God. But secondly, we see that not only Jesus is, but that Jesus does. He says in verse 4, as He has in all of these letters, I know your works. I know who you are. I know where you live. I know what's happening in your life. I know how you are living and serving and walking with Me. The church in Philadelphia had little power, little resourcing. But despite that, they remained faithful. Jesus says that you have little power, yet you have kept My word and have not denied My name. Even though the church of Philadelphia didn't have a big ledger sheet and multiple buildings and numerous ministries, they had walked in faithfulness with Jesus. And they had not denied His word. When we reflect on these various letters, we see in several of them the encroachment of false teaching. We've seen the pressure put on from the outside to shave the corners off the truth of Scripture, to shave the corners off what it means to walk with Jesus and live for Jesus and to serve Jesus. And the Church of Philadelphia had nothing to do with that. And we are reminded that our context and our lack of resources should not deter our faith and obedience. In some ways, it's very reminiscent of the nation of Israel. I was reading this morning in the book of Leviticus and was reminded once again that for all intents and purposes, Israel was a small, insignificant people. And to be candid with you, if it were not for the work of God and the truth of Scripture and how God has revealed His work in Scripture, we would probably know very little about Israel. They were not a great empire. They were not something that would have garnered the world's attention. But because of the way God has chosen them and selected them, despite their resourcing, despite their own power and achievement, we know who they are and how God has worked through them. We know that they have been blessed by God. So again, we are reminded that context and resources are not the means of faith and obedience. Very often, we hear people say, well, if I had more money, I would really give it to the Lord. No, you wouldn't. If you're not faithful in little things, if you're not faithful in the little bit that you have now, you're not going to be faithful if you hit the lottery or come into a great inheritance. Or people say, well, when I have more time, or when I have better health, or when things in my life clear up, I'm going to do this for the Lord. No, you won't. If you won't do it now in the context you're in, if you won't do it now in the face of the difficulties you're in, if you won't do it now in light of the circumstances that you're in, don't boastfully say that you'll do it when those circumstances will change. Because that's just, in all probability, not true. I'm not suggesting that you're intentionally lying. I'm just saying that human nature being what it is, faithfulness is not dependent upon circumstance. Years ago, in another place of service, in the first few months of my time there, I had a deacon come to me. And he said to me how difficult the last 18 months had been in the life of that church. And how he was going to take a year off. That he would continue to come and to worship, but he wasn't going to serve in any capacity, just to recharge. And to recharge is an important thing. It is a principle of the Sabbath, is it not? But he said he was going to take a year off just to recharge and then jump back in with both feet. I left that church nearly 8 years later and I was still waiting on him to jump back in with one foot, let alone both feet. I've seen that story unfold in the life of my own family and my friends. As circumstances come along that alters the way that they've served, and so what they do rather than altering their service is they withdraw with some misguided perception that when context and circumstances are different, they'll serve later on. They'll give later on. They'll do later on. And they don't. And they won't. And neither will we. The Church of Philadelphia didn't sit around saying, well, when things improve, when the budget's better, when the community backs off, we'll do this and we'll do that. No, they were determined to live faithful, obedient lives in the light of their context. And Jesus knew their work. He knew who they were. He knew what they lacked and He knew what they had. They were faithful and they did not deny His name nor His word. What we need to understand, dear friends, is as an individual believer or as a corporate gathering, a local fellowship of believers, that our success, if you will, is not dependent upon improved circumstances or a better ledger sheet or anything else. It's dependent upon the power of Christ. Ray Ortlund says, your church, however modest in the things of this world, but equipped with the biblical gospel and the Holy Spirit, has all the essentials to become ground zero for the next great awakening. Steadfastness and obedience should characterize our lives. Jesus knows our works and our context. And He is the source of our blessings. We often quote James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. The text tells us that Jesus set an open door before them. It was His work. Did you catch that in the text? I know your works, verse 8 says, look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. As Jesus introduced Himself to them in verse 7, He said, what I do, no one can undo. And He says then in verse 8, I have set an open door before you. It's my work. It's my doing. It's my power. This is what I've done in your midst, in your presence. And no one can undo what I've done. Again, this could speak to access. It's used that way frequently in the Old Testament to speak of one coming into access and into the presence of God. But it could also speak of evangelistic and missionary blessings. That's the way it's frequently used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 12 and other places, Paul would frequently talk about God placing an open door in this community or in that community or with this people group or with that people group. It is Jesus who had provided for them not only access to the Heavenly Father, but access to the power that He and He alone provides that enable them to successfully reach people with the hope of the good news of Jesus. And we need to realize that spreading the gospel, listen to me, spreading the gospel is primarily a spiritual endeavor. Part of the reason we call to pray for the unchurched and the unsaved is because we cannot debate or logic or argue someone into the kingdom. Some of you have had those conversations, haven't you? I remember as a teenager on more than one occasion, I would sit across from my dad and I would share the gospel with him. And he knew the gospel. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus had done. And my dad, among all of the things that my dad was or wasn't, one of the things my dad was painfully honest about his own condition. And he would look at you and he would say, I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell. But he would not open his life to the truth of the gospel. And I would sit with him and I would share the gospel with him and I would counter every point that he made and we would do point counterpoint. And if we were scoring a debate, I guarantee you that in every one of those conversations, I won. I had the logic, I had the answers, I had the proof, I out-reasoned him at every corner. But he never said yes to the gospel in those conversations. Now eventually he professed faith in a time with a pastor from a local church who had come by to visit with him. But my point is that in those conversations where logic and reason and persuasive appeals were given and made, he never opened his truth. He never opened his heart to the truth of the gospel because there is a spiritual component. It's not about just having the right answers that helps. The scriptures call for us to be ready to make a defense of the faith that we have in Christ. But understand, your lost spouse, your lost children, your lost grandchildren, your lost parents, their conversion is primarily a spiritual matter. That's why we need to pray for them. That's why you need to pray for them. That's why we need to be passionate in our pursuit of them spiritually in prayer. It doesn't absolve us from the responsibility of sharing the hope of the gospel with them, but it fuels our engagement of the gospel with them. Jesus said He is the one who has placed before them this open door. And in doing so, He reminds us that as the source of our blessings, we can achieve nothing without Him. As we continue to talk about the things Jesus does, we see thirdly then that He vindicates our faith and trust. He, as He goes on to unpack their context, He tells the church in Philadelphia that He will deal with their adversaries. There were Jews persecuting them, those of the synagogue of Satan. We see a similar reference in earlier in chapter 2 in regard to the church of Smyrna, and that probably means that there was a local Jewish community that was persecuting the church in some way, probably by turning them into the Roman authorities. Because as we referenced a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Smyrna, the Jewish communities had exemption from emperor worship. They did not have to worship the emperor as divine. And the Romans thought the Christians were simply an offshoot of Judaism. And so they often would ignore the Christians. But in Smyrna, as is likely here in Philadelphia, or not Smyrna, but as in Smyrna, as is likely here in Philadelphia, the Jewish community may very well have been saying to the Roman authorities, these guys aren't with us. They're not Jews. And so Christians were being harangued and harassed and arrested and persecuted for their refusal to proclaim Caesar as Lord. And Jesus says, one day, these very people who reject you and everything you believe, one day they will bow at your feet in acknowledgement that you are loved by me. Your faith in me will be vindicated. When we read through the promised return of Christ, one of the things that we see is, in addition to His judgment upon sin in the world, is also a vindication of those who have placed their faith in Him. Jesus vindicates our faith and our trust. He is. He does. And finally, we see Jesus promises. We can trust Jesus. He will come through. Now listen, I don't want to turn things political, and I don't want anybody to perceive this as a pro or con statement about your candidate or your party. Earlier this past week, there was a series of debates on where 413 candidates for president. Nobody's laughing, so apparently no one realized how many were actually involved. Let's just say a lot. There are so many folks running for president, they have to do the debate over a series of nights to fit them all on the stage. And if you read anything about those debates or watched anything about those debates, everything in the world was promised by somebody. Just like when the other side begins to put forth their candidates, everything in the world's going to be promised. And I think we can say, without unpacking this any further, how most of us know political promises will unfold. But Jesus is trustworthy. He promises, and He delivers. He says in the text that, I will keep you. Because of their faith, because of the trust they had placed in Him, He would keep them from the coming trials that were to come upon the entire world. This may very well be a reference to the coming tribulation. We know as God's plan and purposes unfold that there's a coming time of intense trial, intense persecution, intense difficulties in the life of the world. And some see this as the promise that Christ will rapture His church out. Others see it as a promise that Christ will be with His church as they go through these trials together. Regardless of whichever one of those views that you take, what is simply true is this, that regardless of the difficulties of life, including death, Jesus holds us, and we are never lost in Him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This is not a promise that we'll never have difficulty or trial or challenge or be persecuted, but it is a promise that despite the context of our culture and times, that Jesus holds us near. The faith we've placed in Him never returns void. Not only will He deliver us, but He is coming soon. He says to them, hold fast to what you have. I am coming soon. The cynic, the skeptic says, well, gee, Daryl, he said this almost 2,000 years ago. What does soon mean to God? Well, soon means something different to God than it does to us, doesn't it? But Jesus is coming again. And His coming could be before we are done in our gathering here this morning. In light of His promised return, what are we to do? We're to hold fast to what we have in Him. Folks, this is the challenge we face. Like most other endeavors in life, the challenge we face in our spiritual endeavor is to start strong and fade away over time. And we all know those who began the journey some point in time in the yesterdays of our lives and who simply grew cold and walked away and drifted off. And I would ask you this morning, is your heart as warm for Jesus today as it was when you first opened it to the truth of the gospel? Is your life a living testimony today as it was in the aftermath of your initial coming to the faith? How is your service? How is your faithfulness? How is your obedience? Are you growing in holiness? All of those questions point to the struggles that we have to quit and the ease at which we just shut it down. And Jesus challenged the church in Philadelphia not to do that. He says, hold fast to the truth that you have. Hold fast to what you have in Me. Don't coast. In Atlanta during the baseball games, they have this thing called you race the freeze, they call it. And the freeze is a ground worker, a man that takes care of their ball diamond. But they realized that he was a champion runner in college. So every home game, they deck him out in this blue suit, and he kind of looks like that Frozone guy from the Incredible movies. He's in this whole blue suit and goggles and the whole bit. And he comes out, and he gives some lucky contestant the opportunity to begin to run across the outfield warning track. You know that dirt part there in front of the wall? And I don't know if it's a timed head start or if it's a distance head start, but those runners will just take off and they're running, and they don't get runners that look like me. All right? They get some folks that can run, and they're out there and they're running, and there's this one individual, he's just made famous on YouTube. He's out there and he's running this massive head start, then the freeze is turned loose. And it's like one guy's in slow motion and the other guy's in fast forward. Well, this poor guy, he's running and he's just going, and a big old smile on his face, and I don't know what you win, but he's going to win it. And the crowd's cheering, and he thinks they're cheering for him. And so he's beginning to do this, and he's smiling and he's laughing as he runs. And then the next thing you know, the freeze just blows on by. And a lot of us are that runner, carrying on, enjoying ourselves, and we have just shut it down. Hold fast. Finally, we see that Jesus secures us. He says, I will make the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of My God, and he will never go out again. To be a temple in the, or a pillar in the temple of God speaks to permanence, that those who place their faith in Christ will dwell eternally with God. Remember the psalmist? 23rd Psalm, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what it is to be a pillar in the temple of God. And remember the context of this church. Remember what shakes this community? Literally, what shakes this community? Earthquakes, and they would have to evacuate. And then they could come back after time, and they'd have to evacuate again. They were in and out, and in and out, and in and out. Buildings would be built, and buildings would fall, and the whole city went under at one point. Jesus says, in me, there is no in and out, in and out, in and out. There's a permanence. And that's what's promised to you. You place your faith in me. I will mark you with my name. Name speaks to authority, to ownership, to identification. Remember the movie Toy Story? Remember on the bottom of Woody's boot, it said Andy. Andy was the little boy, for those of you who don't have kids or grandkids of an age, to remember Toy Story. And Andy on the bottom of Woody's boot said Woody belonged to Andy. Somewhere on the bottom of your boot, you are in Christ, is the name Jesus. His name is on you. And is the name of the New Jerusalem, meaning that we will dwell with Him forever. To return one last time to John 14, before Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He tells the disciples not to let their hearts to be troubled, but to believe in Him. Because He's going to prepare a place for them. And if He goes and prepare a place for them, He will come again so that they may be where He is. He's speaking of the fact that you're going to dwell with me. And if you are in Christ this morning, we will dwell eternally with our God. He is, He does, and He promises. A few years ago, I think it was for Father's Day, Anita got me a weed eater. I don't know if you call them a weed eater still, a trimmer, or whatever it is you call those things, but this wasn't one that ran on gas or ran on electricity. You came with a battery. You put that battery in and it would do whatever you want to do with it. Chase squirrels or cut trims. I don't know. Wow. Squirrel lovers unite over here, man. I was just kidding about chasing the squirrels. Back down, Bullwinkle. It'll be all right. But as wonderful as that tool is, it's useless without the battery. As talented as you and I may think we are useless without Christ. The Church of Philadelphia thrived despite its lack of resources and its small stature because of Jesus. For us to thrive in our own lives, for us to thrive as a congregation, it is not about getting more of this or more of that. It's about being more connected with Christ. So let us trust Him. Let us rest in Him and rely on Him. Let us hold fast what we have in Him. Let us live out faithful, obedient lives for Him.